Tonight it's Romans chapter 5. Just to go back on the little bit of Romans chapter 4 so we know what we're following on from. Romans chapter 4 basically dealt with the fact that Abraham received the promise from God before he became a Jew. He received the promise from God that he would be the father of many nations, and that from him would come the seed that would be a blessing to the whole earth before the nation of Israel was established. So that's the first thing. And it was accounted to Abraham that he was righteous before God simply on the grounds that he believed the promises of God. Now it went on to say at the end of Romans chapter 4 that in the same way that righteousness was accounted to Abraham, and accounted is like being put in the bank. When something is accounted to you, it means it's yours. So in the same way that righteousness was accounted to Abraham, righteousness is accounted to us who put our faith in Christ. That's the point that's been made up to now. So those people who put their faith in Christ as their Savior are justified and declared to be righteous like Abraham. That's the point we're at now. Okay? So Romans is basically establishing from the very start the supremacy of Christ and how all of the God's purposes in salvation were always established in God's mind. His purpose never came about because something else failed and he had to do something new. That's the way some people think of it. It was always God's purpose from the very, very beginning, before the foundation of the earth, that people would be saved through faith in Christ. So he's working out his purposes. So we are declared righteous, just like Abraham, simply by putting our faith in Christ. So from there it goes on to therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, justified means declared just, made holy, righteous in the sight of God. So having been justified by faith, and by faith means simply by putting our faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace, remember we spoke on Saturday night about Paul's benediction to the Ephesian church was grace and peace to you. Grace comes first and peace comes next. So if the grace of God is yours through faith in Christ, then the peace of God is also yours. Because Jesus said, I have come that you might have peace. Not as the world gives you, do I give you peace. So peace with God, again, only comes through faith in Christ. The opposite to peace with God is that you're actually under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. So if you don't have peace with God, it means that you are an enemy of God, and therefore you are under the judgment and wrath of God. But if you have been justified by faith in Christ, you are at peace with God, and the wrath of God no longer hangs over you. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are declared righteous before God by virtue of our faith. It's with the same faith that we have access to God. So therefore we can seek the Lord, we can talk to God, we can worship God, we can praise God, we can ask things of God, we can fellowship with God by faith as well. It's exactly the same way. It's by faith. So that rules out all forms of rituals and methods, etc., etc. It's by faith that we come to God, exactly the same as we are saved, by faith. So it rules out, you know, in all religions that don't depend on faith, they have all forms of rituals, methods of getting God's favor, all types of things that they do, and clothes that they wear, and buildings that they have, but you don't need any of that. You come to God simply by faith. And you seek God, you ask Him for things by faith. You worship Him by faith. So we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and the grace in which we stand is the grace that we're established in. We're established in grace by faith. It's the same thing over and over again. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what's the glory of God that we rejoice in? Well, it's the rapture. It is the fact that we are going to go to glory. So we rejoice in hope. But obviously, we're sitting around this table. We all have faith in Christ, I believe. So therefore, we are all justified. We are all able to... We all know by faith that having gathered together here in Jesus' name, that he's here in the middle of us. We know that by faith. We don't see him, but we know where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. But we have hope of something that we don't see at the present time. And that hope is the promise that we will go to glory and be with the Lord forever and see him as he is and dwell in perfect peace and righteousness and harmony with God forever. That's the hope that we have. So it says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're supposed to have glad hearts, rejoicing, knowing that this wonderful hope is in front of us. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So when things don't go according to plan, and in our Christian life we see the Lord dealing with us in ways that perhaps we don't like, because he is showing us things in our character that need to be changed, or work that needs to be done in our relationships with people around about us, etc. Or he makes things difficult for us, say, in going in a particular area because he doesn't particularly want us to go in that area. So in all of those things, God is working in our lives. And we are to actually glory in the fact that God is working in our lives. So if things are not working according to maybe the way that our flesh would desire, we still glory in God because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. So we still rejoice, even though at the present time we might be having a little bit of trouble. Well, of course, we're not having much trouble as far as, say, persecution is concerned, like people in those times did. They had severe persecution from the Jews and from the Gentiles. But they were still to glory in the fact that even in the midst of all these, God was working. And he was. So these things, the troubles, etc., they produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character meaning strength of faith, I guess, godliness in your life, you know, whereby you are depending on God and your faith is growing and you're realizing that God is working these things in your life. And that then produces hope. Now it says, now hope does not disappoint. So the hope that we have does not disappoint. So the hope that we have, why does it not disappoint? Well, it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. It's
sure.
Certain. Now hope does not disappoint because... Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now you could easily brush over that verse there and not realize what it's saying. People who are not born again have no love for God. Nobody in their natural state has any love for God. Nobody in their natural state has any knowledge of God. In fact, it's God that loved us first before we ever loved him. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Having believed and having been saved and being indwelt by the Spirit of God, now the love of God is operating in us and out of us. But before we were saved, the love of God was foreign to us. We had no idea of the love of God. But now the love of God is actually working out of our lives because the Holy Spirit is in us. There is something that is very important that a Christian can examine themselves to see. Is the love of God in my heart and life? Do I love God? Do I desire fellowship with God? And the other thing, because you know all of the commandments are fulfilled in two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that's and these commandments are fulfilled when we put our faith in Christ, because Christ kept the law on our behalf. Now this is something that should be evident in a Christian's life, that love for God is now in their lives, and love for their fellow man is also in their lives. Because I can assure you that that is not the case in the natural person. Because to love, the ability to love as God requires, only comes from God himself. And God now dwells in us by his Spirit. So do you understand that? That's very important. And it's an important trait in a Christian, that the love for God and the love of God is operating out of a person's heart and life. Mm. You could easily jump past that verse and sort of not give it the attention that it deserves. Okay, for when we were still without strength, when were we without strength? We were without strength when we were unsaved. Because you see, without strength meaning we had no strength to love God. We had no ability or power to obey God. We were separated from God. In actual fact, we were slaves of sin. So when we were without strength, in other words, when we were slaves of sin, in due time, that's at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, so therefore, when we just speak about ourselves, when we were slaves of sin, knew nothing about the love of God, were separated from God, yet at that time, while we were still in that condition, Christ died for us. That's the position. Now, that's the love of God to us, that Christ died for us while we were in that condition. And then it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, as you would well know. Right? Who's going to, like, it's doubtful that even a man would lay down his life for somebody who was righteous or good. He says, yet perhaps for a good man some of them would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So maybe somebody might lay down his life for somebody that was righteous, or somebody that he thought was a good man, or whatever, his friend, or whatever. Maybe. Possibility. But there's no way in the world that anybody would lay down his life for his enemy.
Not true.
Who would lay down his life for somebody who was completely in rebellion to him and hated him? Nobody.
It's
just trying to show you that while we were in that condition, haters of God, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. So when we talk about, for God so loved the world, remember, he so loved the world hated him. The world was at enmity with him. The world was completely his enemy. And that was when Christ died for us. So God's purposes were worked out even while we were enemies of God. God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God demonstrates his love. And we love is not part of our makeup. Love for God or love for our fellow man. We have a form of love, but it's based on condition. We love basically whoever loves us. But to love the unlovely, only God loves the unlovely. And how marvelous this love is, that he actually loved those who were his sworn enemies. Now, you know, the scripture says, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. But that's exactly what Christ did. It's trying to show again how man cannot in any way, shape or form earn his own salvation. It is only God's wonderful work and God's amazing love and benevolence that procured salvation for men. God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, even greater than that, having now been saved, or been justified by his blood, that's made righteous with God by the death of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, the wrath of God that hangs over the whole unbelieving world no longer hangs over us. We will not go through wrath. It's already said we're living in hope of glory. So hope of glory, meaning we know that we are going to go and be with the Lord forever, means we are not going to go through the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not hanging over us. So not alone do we know that we've been justified by the death of Christ, but we know also that we will be saved or delivered from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, sinners, rebellion against God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if when we were sworn enemies of God, God sent his son at the appointed time to pay the penalty due to us. If that was the case, that while we were enemies, God did this, how much more, now that we're reconciled to him through faith, will God save us by his life? That means in everything, and redeem us from wrath and everything else, and bring us into glory. How much more will we see in our daily lives the evidence of, if you like, the resurrected Christ working in our hearts? See, the point again that he's making is all of our salvation is dependent on Christ, not dependent on any form of religion or any form of works. Completely dependent on Christ. Christ died for us while we were sworn enemies of God. Sworn enemies of God. And we are saved not because we sort of said, oh well, you know, I'm going to go for God. We didn't. It was God that by his Spirit drew us. Then we heard the gospel message and we responded to it. But God had already made provision through the death of Christ for us to be saved. In fact, there are millions of people in the world who don't believe in Christ and who do not accept the gospel, but yet potentially their salvation has been won. Whether they avail of that salvation or not will be most of them won't. But the fact is,
he already made the first move.
Yes, well, the salvation is already there. God has already procured salvation through faith in Christ, and it is available freely for everybody who will come. So the whole work is the work of God, not the work of man. So, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And when it says saved by his life, it was his death that won us redemption. His life, that means his resurrected life, will now be our life. It will save us day by day and give us fellowship with God and bring us to ultimate glory. Okay? Now he goes into a little section here, which is a little bit sort of involved. But we'll do the best we can with it, as the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, it was through Adam that sin entered the world, and death through sin, death came into the world through sin. You understand that? There would be no death if there was no sin. Thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So therefore, every man on the face of the earth is under the sentence of death. You only have to look around you. Every single man, woman and child on the face of the earth is well aware of the fact that death is waiting for them somewhere along the line. And there has never been anybody apart from a couple that God took out that didn't suffer death. They all died. And you can go back through your ancestors and they're all dead. All the way back as far as you want to go, they're all dead, they're all gone. Proof is there. Death reigns supreme. Why did death reign supreme? Because of sin. It's self-evident. Now, you can be the greatest scholar under the sun and you can deny all those things and you can live out in outer space somewhere, but the fact of the matter is, one day, feet first, you go out the door, they'll take you down to the graveyard, they'll dig a hole and stick you in it, that's it. Goodbye. Death reigns supreme, and nobody can do a thing about it, no matter how smart they are or anything else. I mean, there are people who have suspended their heads in nitrogen hoping that one day somebody will give them a new body. The fact is, death reigns supreme. It is self-evident. It's all around us. He uses that point for a purpose here. So he says, thus death spread to all men because all sin. So in every part of the world, in every society, everybody dies. No two ways about it. Okay, for until the law, that's the commandments, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So it's like as if where there is no law, a person dies but it doesn't look like there's any evidence of sin. Because, say for instance, there's no commandment that says thou shalt not kill. Well, if there was a commandment that said thou shalt not kill and a person killed, it would be quite evident that they broke the commandment. But for many people where there was no evidence, say of the law, there was no law that said, written down in stone, thou shalt not kill, yet they would have known in their heart that they should not kill. So sin is not sort of put to somebody's account if there's no law there saying, well, they broke such and such a law. He's the point in this. He said, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigns, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So even though there was no law, what was there?
Conscience.
There was death.
Okay.
Even though there was no law saying you broke this law, therefore you are guilty of sin, therefore you're going to die, there was death everywhere. That's the proof of the fact that people were sinning. So even though there was no particular law that showed, that, like, I mean, the law of Moses was basically the Jews had it. But people throughout the world in other countries did not have that Ten Commandments. Mm. But they had the law written within them. They knew what was right and what was wrong. Mm. But death reigned over them, and that death proved that the people were all sinners. Mm. So throughout the whole world, death reigned, and death proves that sin is everywhere, because death is the penalty for sin. If death is in the universe, death is everywhere, then sin is everywhere. That's what God said from the beginning, that when man sinned, he would die.
So how come if Jesus didn't sin, how come he died?
Because he died in your place. He died as a propitiation. He took your place. He didn't die for himself, as the scripture says.
So would he not have died?
Sorry?
Would he not have died?
Not at all. Because he was God. He didn't have... Jesus chose to die. Jesus would not have died because he never sinned. See, that's the mystery, that's the wonderful thing about our salvation, is if Jesus Christ didn't come as a redeemer, man would never have been reconciled to God. There was no way for that any man could ever reconcile himself to God, never mind reconcile anybody else. Because a man who is a sinner couldn't pay the penalty for anyone else's sin. He could pay for his own sin. How would he pay for his own sin? By dying and being eternally separated from God. So if man paid for his own sin, he would be forever separated from God, because he would die physically and spiritually for his own sin. So man would always be separated. So somebody had to come who was first of all without sin, so therefore didn't have to die for sin of their own, and was able to pay the sin for everybody. So therefore it had to be somebody who was of infinite value, and that's Christ, who was also God. That's the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ came as a man, but at the same time he was God, and therefore he was able to pay an infinite price. Because an infinite price is what's required for sin, because sin is basically infinite. It's throughout the whole universe. So he's the only one that could pay. God himself, actually, is the only one who could pay the penalty for sin. Man could never pay it, because man, in paying for even himself, would be eternally damned.
Mm. Well, it's the same with the animals. They didn't sin, but they were used to help the cover man's sin, weren't they? Innocent animals.
That's right, but that was blood, you see. But the purpose in that was pointing forward to the day when Christ would die. Mm. The animal itself, the death of the animal itself, didn't atone for sin.
No.
It was the blood that was a covering, pointing forward to the time that Christ came. The blood of bulls and goats can't wipe away sin, Scripture says. But it was a picture of the day when Christ would come, and an infinite sacrifice would pay the penalty for sin. This is extremely important part of the gospel, because if you don't understand this part of the gospel message, you really don't have a grasp of what the gospel's about. You must understand the fact that man is eternally separated from God through sin, and that it is only by God's doing that man has ever been redeemed. Man cannot be redeemed by man's own efforts. It may sound very involved, but in actual fact, there's mysteries involved in it, because the mystery of the incarnation, which you can't explain in human terms. But the fact of the matter is, it shows you how God worked our redemption. How God could still remain righteous, not turn a blind eye to sin, because God is just, so he couldn't turn a blind eye to sin. If he turned a blind eye to sin, he wouldn't be just. Like, if you don't deal with a problem, say for instance that your child is naughty, and you don't deal with the problem, you're turning a blind eye to the child's problem. So you're also becoming a part of the problem, because you're not being just. So justice demands that justice is done.
Yeah.
So God had to, he had to be just. So therefore, the penalty for sin had to be paid. There was no other way. If God didn't demand the payment for sin that he required himself, which was death, he would be unjust. From the very start, the penalty for sin was death. So therefore, death had to be what was instituted for the payment for sin. And it was the death of Christ that became the payment for our sin. There was no... And God's love also, you see, is shown alongside his justice, because his love declared that he himself, in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, would take on that death and pay the penalty for all of us. Now, that's the way God has done it, and that keeps both God's justice and God's love completely intact. There's no other way. Now, that's the mystery. Now, no man, no person could think up that system. Yeah. Only God himself. And it says that was in the mind of God before the world was ever created. That the whole redemption of mankind was always his, in his mind. Always his intent. So, you know, even when Adam and Eve sinned, God already knew that Adam and Eve would sin. So all of those things, if you want to go into those things and start thinking about them, you'll drive yourself insane, because then you start thinking about, well, if God knew this, why did he do that, and so on and so forth. That's beyond our ability to consider. The fact is, God has shown us how things came about. And the scripture, and it's in Scripture, and it's clearly revealed in Scripture, from the fall to redemption, and our situation is clearly revealed in the Scripture. And we have no other avenue for understanding our present predicament except as it's revealed in Scripture. But people go to all other avenues rather than go to what God has said to find out the cure for the problem. And the cure for the problem is so simple. The cure for the problem is put your faith in Christ. It doesn't demand you to go and kill yourself. It doesn't demand you to go and spend 40 days up on a mountain. All it asks you to do is to realize that you are separated from God, and to realize that God has provided a way for you to be saved, and that way is to put your faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole essence of the gospel. Now, people try to, you know, invent their own systems. They have a little bit about Jesus and so on. They invent their own systems. But there is no other system except that one. And from the beginning of time, you know, Abel offered a sacrifice and Cain offered a sacrifice. And the scripture says that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable before God and Cain's wasn't acceptable before God. Abel's was acceptable because he obviously offered the sacrifice that God required, which was a blood sacrifice which covered sin until the time the Messiah came. Cain went along and he offered his own sacrifice. I'll do it my own way. His own sacrifice wasn't acceptable. But God said, hey, you know, sin waits for you at the door and you can get things right. But he didn't. He went his own way. So he could have repented and he could have got things right with God, but he didn't. He chose to go his own way. Now, God has revealed to us in Scripture that the only way that man can be reconciled to God is through faith in Christ. There is no other way. Yet, in this country, just talk about this country, there are countless thousands, if not millions of people who have their own religious system. And very, very few people, only a small percentage, believe what God has said and go with God's redemption plan, which is faith in Christ. Okay, so to get back to where we are here, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses, of course, talking about the law. Death reigned from the time of Adam, when Adam sinned, to the time of Moses. So everybody died. That's the sum total of it. Everybody died. And when, even up until the time the law came, even though there was no particular law that said specifically, you know, thou shalt not do this or that, thou shalt not do that, death reigned, therefore sin reigned. Simple as that. Okay, so death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, when we know what the transgression of Adam was. He was disobedient to God, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of the Messiah, in the sense that Adam represented all mankind when he sinned, and Christ represented all mankind as God's mediator. Okay, so Christ, when he went to the cross, went as a representative for all of mankind. Adam was a representative of all mankind in his sin. Okay? But the free gift, he said, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. It's a little bit difficult. In the same way that death reigned throughout the whole world, and it is evident, it is even evident to this day, death reigned because of sin. In the same way, because we have been justified, life will reign in those who have put their faith in Christ. Do you understand? You can see the evidence of death. Okay? So, simply going on what the scripture says, death that you see everywhere is the evidence of sin. Yeah. That's a simple fact, okay? You have put your faith in Christ, now you have been justified. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm justified, but I don't see, you know, glory. But in the same way as you can see the evidence of sin in death, you can be certain that if you have put your faith in Christ, the same life now applies to you if you put your faith in Christ as death applied to those who were against Christ. Do you understand? You can be as certain of your salvation having put your faith in Christ as you can be certain that everybody who lived in sin died.
That's
it in a nutshell.
Yes.
So your salvation, if you have put your faith in Christ, is absolutely guaranteed. The evidence is there all around you. Death is the evidence of sin. And you know, because of death, that sin is throughout the whole universe. If you have put your faith in Christ, though you don't see at the present moment this eternal life, it is as guaranteed as death was for sin. Life is guaranteed to you who have put your faith in Christ, eternal life. Mm. That's the certainty of it. Does that explain it?
Yeah, like a spiritual takeover. Whenever you accept Christ as your personal Savior, there's a spiritual takeover. It automatically takes over, that you can automatically see the right, justified by faith.
Well, the Spirit of God, having been born again, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. And therefore, you now know things that you never knew before because of the Spirit of God in you. And that's the scripture like that says that we love even. You know, even the ability to love God is something that the Holy Spirit imparts to us. But you understand that you can be absolutely certain that if you have put your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Certain. You're right with that? There's...
Yeah.
Okay.
I just want to clarify. So, once you've put your faith in Christ, and but then you sort of slip up.
Sin or something.
Well, you sin say you decide, well, I've had enough of this
Christian life.
You go on your own way for a little while, and then you come back. In that period of you don't actually lose your salvation. You're just sort of going your own way.
Right. If you have truly put your faith in Christ and you are truly saved, you will not be lost. The thing that's most important is that people be truly saved, that they understand the message of salvation and that they are truly saved. Because there are many people who make a profession of Christ. Because nowadays, in so many cases, people just say, oh, you know, put your hand up if you want to come to Christ tonight, you know, in service. People with their hand up, they don't know what they're doing, you know. You need to be certain of the fact that God is holy and that he is righteous and that he is also a judge. And that he will judge sin, and that you are a sinner, and that's what the gospel says. And then you need to realize that there is a way made for your sin to be dealt with, which is through faith in Christ. And then you come to Christ. And if you do that, and you have done that in faith, you are saved. And even though you may stumble or fall or whatever you may do, the Lord will keep you. But it is most important that initial salvation is real, not some salesman's glib effort to make converts in a meeting where he wants people to put up their hands, and he says, oh, there was 50 people saved at our meeting last night. There were probably none saved. It needs to be real. You don't need to see somebody put their hand up to say that they've been saved. The person can be saved in their own sitting room without anybody necessarily knowing that they have got saved. But the evidence of them being saved will come out afterwards in the way they live their lives. You will see it. The idea of having, people say yes to Jesus tonight. This is all invented stuff. It's all sales garbage, nonsense. Yeah. I mean, obviously there are people in those situations who do be truly saved, but the vast majority of it is only a thing about numbers and looking like creating an atmosphere and so on. Yeah. It is very important that you faithfully bring the message to people. Even the individual that you're witnessing to, doesn't have to be in a meeting or anything. And the individual that you witness to, just tell him what the truth is. And you don't have to see a response from him there and then. There's no requirement. He can respond in his own bedroom tomorrow night or in 6 months' time or whenever. Our business as Christians is to bring the truth and to operate by the Holy Spirit and to let the work of the Holy Spirit take place in other people's lives. If you manipulate people into making decisions, you're just using the flesh and the decisions will be false. Look, if to bring people into fellowship or church or whatever, you bring in worldly things to attract them. You're using the flesh to attract them. I'm not saying that maybe somebody might be saved, but it's not the method that God uses. God's method, if you go through Christ, he brought them the word. He was benevolent and kind and everything else to people and showed them affection and kindness and love and all the rest, but he brought them the truth of God. That's what we're to bring. So you don't manipulate people's emotions and everything else to try and get them to come to church or whatever the case may be. Just tell them the truth. Okay. Where am I up to?
You're doing 15.
Verse 17 now. Yeah, I'm up to 17.
Okay.
For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, so Adam's offense, by one man's offense, which is Adam's offense, death reigned, ruled throughout the whole world through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So if death reigned through Adam's sin, and some people would sort of say, oh well, Adam sinned, but why do I get to blame because Adam sinned? The fact is, Adam sinned as a representative of mankind anyway, and in actual fact, Adam would have been more righteous than anyone that came after him, because Adam was created without sin.
Yeah.
In actual fact, we all were born in sin. Adam sinned and fell, and we would have all done the same.
Yeah.
There's absolutely, and do the same. And in actual fact, our tendency in life is towards sin. So Adam's sin and his fall brought death to the whole universe. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So having put your faith in Christ, just as certainly as death reigned in those who, and including us, death reigned in us before we were saved. But now, having been redeemed, life will reign in us. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. So some people would say, we're all sinners because of Adam. We can all be righteous because of Christ. Look at it that way. God, through us putting our faith in Christ, declares us righteous, not by any good deeds we have done, but he declared. Now, in the time before the cross, men who put their faith in God would have been declared righteous, just like Abraham.
Believing God.
Looking to the time when Christ died, that their redemption was won at the cross as well. So by one man's righteous act, and his righteous act was the life that he lived and the penalty that he paid for all of our sin, we all have life. Okay? So one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So the free gift, it's God's gift to us, salvation, has come to all men, though all men won't avail of it. resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So he's using a contrast, saying that just in just the same way as sin ruled, now righteousness will rule. And there is a very strong implication here that there will be evidence in the life of a Christian of their righteousness. That it's not, they're not just going to be righteous and then live any old way, which we'll come to in a minute. Because some people would sort of been of the opinion that, you know, oh, well, having been declared righteous, now I can do what I like, basically. Well, actually, he contradicts that in the next chapter. Yeah. Mm. Some people would sort of say, they talk about an easy grace or an easy believism. Mm. No way. If that life is in you and Christ is in you, he's not going to lead you in the direction of sin. He's not going to lead you in the direction of things that are, that show disobedience to God. He's going to lead you in the direction of things that bring glory to God. So the Spirit of God is not going to lead you or inspire you to do acts that are contrary to what God would want. Okay, moreover, the law entered. Now, this is the purpose of the law, and this is so important. Remember, the Jews were, to them, the law was everything. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So in other words, the law came in through Moses to show how prevalent sin was. Mm. If the law was there, then people could see, hey, look at what I did. If you talk to people, you know, if you go along to most people and say to them, oh, you know, you're a sinner, and they say, oh, I'm not really, you know, I'm no worse than such and such. And then you talk to them, say, about covetousness, and say what God says about covetousness, and then talk to them about what Christ said about adultery, and what Christ said about murder. Then they'll soon begin to see what their heart is like. Because Jesus said concerning murder, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're already as guilty as if you murdered them. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. If you covet, and covet means desire things that are not yours, whatever they might be. And if you covet things in your heart, you are breaking one of God's commandments. In fact, it's the commandment probably that most people break most often, the one of covetousness. Mm. So the law of God, which declared all of those things, I shall not kill, I shall not steal, I shall not worship false gods, all of those things showed, they just highlighted how prevalent sin was. Mm. So people would have said, ah, oh, you know, you go to a lot of religious people and say you're an idolater. Mm. They say, go to Catholics, for instance, and say, you know, having those statues in your house is idolatry. They'll say, oh, but those statues, we don't pray to them. We don't use them. But yet and all, they are there as a reminder of, supposedly, what God is like. And they use the saints or whatever that these statues are associated with as an intercessor before God. They're actually praying to dead people. Mm. But they don't understand that that's idolatry until the scripture shows. Mm-hmm. If you make an image of anything in heaven, under the earth, or whatever, to bow down to it or worship it, that's idolatry. But they don't see that until you point it out. In fact, you might point it out and they might still not see it because they don't want to see it. Mm-hmm. But the law highlights how far man has gone away from the knowledge of God. So you bring the law anywhere, and this is why you must preach the law to the unredeemed. Mm. You must preach that God's law is there as something that shows man his sinfulness. And therefore the law, though the law doesn't save anybody, it shows people their situation before God. And that's what you need to show them. And then they will be saved through faith in Christ. And they will not be saved by keeping the works of the law. Mm. Because the works of the law, nobody is actually able to keep in their own power. Now, the scripture says that Jesus kept the law completely, perfectly, absolutely, in every detail, for us. So, having kept the law for us, God sees us as having kept the law, because we're in Christ. Remember we were talking on Saturday night about being in Christ, and how important that is? God sees us as in Christ. And being in Christ, Christ kept the law perfectly, God sees us in Christ, having kept that law perfectly. Okay? Okay, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So, the law pointing out how prevalent sin was. But for us who put our faith in Christ, grace abounds even more than that did. So, the grace of God to us is more wonderful Because not alone does it deal with our justification, our sin, and our separation from God. Through faith, all of that sin is forgiven, cleansed, wiped away. So the grace of God abounds much more to us. Even now in our hearts, indwelt by the Spirit of God, we have ability to overcome sin because of the residing power and grace of God in our lives. We have the ability to not sin because we are no longer slaves of sin. We are now actually slaves of righteousness. So even though sin, the law shows how prevalent sin is, yet grace is much more prevalent than the law, because grace overcomes everything that the law
couldn't do.
Points out to us as our faults before God. So the grace is even more magnificent than the law is. Okay? So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, going back to the bit that sin reigned through death. Okay? Sin reigned through death. Death was the evidence of the fact that sin was reigning. True? Everywhere. We spoke about it earlier. Anywhere you go, any tribe and any country, wherever you want to go, in any land, people die. So sin reigns through death. The evidence is there. And in just the same way, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. In other words, to those who have put their faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. So grace reigns through righteousness. So sin reigned through death. Sin reigned through death. The evidence of sin was in death. The evidence of grace is in righteousness. Grace reigns. Sorry, I better put my glasses on so I can read it. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our position, having put our faith in Christ, is that grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So we will, by the grace of God, reign in righteousness in this life. That means that sin will not have dominion over us. And that is unto eternal life. We are guaranteed eternal life. So there's no way that the scripture preaches easy believism, or that having been saved, it encourages you to continue in sin. It doesn't. It does the reverse. It says actually that if you are born again and the Spirit of God dwells in you, now righteousness will be the direction of your life, not sin. The next chapter goes on to it in a little bit more detail. Are you fairly clear on that chapter?
Yeah.
This is very involved, and you know, I mean, I have a commentary there by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has only done the first 8 chapters of Romans, and I find it extremely heavy going. I haven't used it really for this study. But for every chapter of Romans, he has a book that's that thick. 200-300 pages for every chapter. That's how deep the teaching of Romans is. It is extremely deep, extremely important for Christians to get a solid grasp of the book of Romans. Now, we are only just basically touching the surface. There's a lot more in Romans that hopefully we will learn if the Lord tarries. But we are only just touching the surface of
it. You think they had trouble understanding that when it was written to them?
I'd say they did, yeah. The thing about it again is that the thing that we need for understanding is the operation of the Holy Spirit. You remember that, and I've said to you before, that the Reformation in Europe, which happened in whatever it was, 17 something or whatever, I forget the year it happened. Martin Luther was primarily moved by the Book of Romans and the understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. For more than 1200 years before that, the main teaching in so-called Christianity was works religion. Religion that depended on being baptized as a child and all of the stuff that went with it, and indulgences and all of that stuff, and remission for sins through temporal works, all of that sort of stuff, reigned over the church from the time of Constantine to that time. Except, of course, there were believers, pockets of believers throughout Europe and everywhere else, but the main thrust of so-called Christianity was works religion, until the arrival of this doctrine of justification by faith, which became was revealed to Martin Luther and obviously to others as well, and became the turning point of the Reformation in Europe. For us, again, in the world we live in today, a lot of so-called Christianity is works Christianity. You know, lots of people will tell you, you know, you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do the other. The simple fact is, you have to come by faith to Christ. And if you do come by faith to Christ as a repentant sinner, he will save you. And if he saves you, he will make you righteous. And if he makes you righteous, he will bring you all the way to glory. That's the gospel message.
Can I make the comment about Martin Luther? That he believed, because he had been a Catholic, punishing himself, he was in, this is what I learned in earlier years, that he was in jail and he was punishing himself, whipping himself, and he couldn't get any peace. And it wasn't until he passed the Vatican, when he got out and passed the Vatican, that clicked to him like that, that it's by faith. And that was the only way that he found.
Well, it was actually from the study of Romans, study of the Book of Romans.
No matter how much he punished himself, yeah. In other ways, physically, yeah. It didn't bring him any peace, no matter what he did, but sin. It wasn't until he decided that Christ was the answer.
That's right.
And accepted that.
That's
by
right.
Faith, that he had that peace.
Yeah. Yeah, he had righteousness with God.
That's right.
The only way that we can be righteous with God is through God's, what God has designated.
Yes.
And he has designated in Scripture how we are to be saved. And there's no other way. Now, people can use all the formulas and methods they like, they're all wrong. And you cannot, there's no shortcut to it. And actually, it couldn't be any easier. The simple fact that getting saved, truly saved, couldn't be any easier than it is. It is simply by acknowledging you're a sinner and crying out in faith to God and understanding that the sacrifice of Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. I mean, there just isn't, there's no ritual, there's no nothing involved. In fact, in the book of Acts, where you see people, when they got saved, they were baptized straight away. There was no period of time where they had to go through instruction or whatever the case would be. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch, he just took him down the water and baptized him. He said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized. Took him down, baptized him in the water, that was it, he was baptized. Now there's all forms of rituals and thingamajigs, and you've got to go to this one for instruction and got to go to that one for counselling and so on. That is all man-made, and it's all to bring people under control. We don't need that. I'm not going to go on to any other chapter tonight, so if there's any other question or anyone wants to say, we'll deal with it.
There was something that's nice, just talking about the Holy Spirit, that you years. And he was trying to tell them that he was going away because they didn't understand that. But he said that in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I depart, he will send the Comforter. And then he will the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will guide them into the truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and it was not only teaching them, but was a comforter. And that's what he was trying to tell the apostles, that when he was born away, then he would send the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, on Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit and born again, they find they were just a new creation.
Yes.
But the Muslims, the devil turned it all around to make them think it was a good thing to die, because then they would get a better position.
Well, religion, you see, any religion that contradicts what the scripture has revealed will bring in its own system to attract adherents and to, obviously, to convince people that it's right. So they bring in their, like Catholicism did the same thing. It brought in its own system of beliefs, like purgatory and all of those stuff, which has no foundation at all in scripture, for their own purposes. So the same would be true with any religion, which is false. They bring in their own system, and their followers are to adhere to that system. Whereas there is no system. The system, the fact, in Christianity there is no system. There is a simple fact that you acknowledge your situation, and you cry out to God, and through faith in Christ you will be saved. There is no system. The only requirements really that there are in Christianity, first of all, obviously, salvation, but as external, what you might call rituals, which are not rituals, baptism, which is a public declaration of the fact that you have died with Christ and you're raised again, and the Lord's Supper, which is a public declaration that we live our lives by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, and that we share this meal in remembrance of his death until he comes again. They're the only things that are required. The only things that are given in Scripture that we are to do. There's no, and the Scripture says that we are to meet together often, but it doesn't say, doesn't give any instructions about that to say, like, you know, that sort of this is to be in a sanctified, sacred place, or because there is no whatever two or three are gathered in my name, that's a sacred place. Or, I mean, in Christ's name, that's a sacred place. Mm. So there's a whole heap of stuff in religion that's just invented. People brought it in to
keep people
under their own control, yeah. and it was worldly. It's man-made.
Manipulation.
Man-made system. Well,
you wonder. You know, I have. Is that off, Vince?
No, it's on.
I often wonder how people get roped into that. Like, we never question it because we believe we believe our parents, right? And we didn't think they were ever wrong. But until the day that, you know, you come to that realization in your own life, hang on, I'm not saved.
People get roped into it because it appeals to the flesh. If people are not saved, if people are walking in the flesh, everything that they satisfies them in life appeals to their flesh. Mm. It's as simple as that. The natural man is happy with the things that appeal to him. Whatever it might be. This is why churches have got wonderful ornate windows and fantastic decorations and things, because it appeals to man's natural senses. He admires the beautiful stained glass windows. He sees pictures on those windows of all forms of idols. Mm. Because the ones that are on those windows, they're no saints. That's not Jesus. These are all idolatrous things that you see on those windows. But people like them because they appeal to the natural man. The same as the big tall spires and the bells and the whistles and the candles and the smells of incense. All appeals to the senses.
Mm, yeah.
But Christianity, faith in Christ, has got nothing to do with the senses. It's got to do with the spirit. When a man realizes that he is lost and that there is a way to be saved, he cries out to God and God saves him. Then his spirit is born again. Then his spirit, alive to God, begins to rule his life. Mm. But before his spirit rules his life, his flesh rules his life.
Mm.
And the flesh is satisfied by the things that appeal to the senses, whatever they might be. This is why a lot of it is mental. People love knowledge, you know, like the philosophers. They thought they were super, because they could sit down and they could think about something and say, I know how that happened. And they thought they were marvelous because they thought about something. I thought, therefore I am. That sort of stuff. But it's all to do with their own importance. But the fact that man's importance before God is a disaster. Man is a sinner. He is separated from God. He's an enemy of God. He's lost. He can think all he likes. He will never. Scripture says, man by his own wisdom will never know God. So therefore, the best thing that a man will ever, he who humbles himself, the scripture says, will be exalted. Mm-hmm. So the best thing that can ever happen to a person is that he is humbled to the point that he realizes, I'm a sinner, I'm a hopeless case, and I need reconciliation with God, and then comes to realize that that reconciliation is available through faith in Christ. Then a man is right. But up to that point, he's not right. It doesn't matter who he is. He can, and he can wear all the vestments and crowns and whatever he likes under the sun. And he might look...
gorgeous.
He might look pious. And people might be bowing down to him. It's only making him worse. It's only making his situation before God worse, because he's actually accepting worship from people. Mm. So he's worse off. Mm. As soon as anybody realizes, hey, you know, I'm a disaster. My heart is a disaster. I can't even control the thoughts that go through my own mind. There's things going through my mind there that annoy and disgust me. They're horrifying, etc., etc., etc. Then you're on the stage of recovery, because you're beginning to realize, hey, you know, I'm no flower. I'm a disaster. And then you cry out to God, and God saves you.